1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of the living and true God. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Father, we ask now that you would open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts to the truths, Father, that we find here in 1 Peter 5 and really throughout 1 Peter. Your spirit, Lord God, administer to us through your word. You rebuking, correcting, teaching and training us in righteousness. This day, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, here in this letter, obviously we're jumping into chapter 5, is speaking to those believers who've been scattered abroad. And they've been scattered abroad and are called, in fact, elect exiles. And they've been scattered abroad, not because they want to go on a nice vacation, but because of persecution. And persecution at this particular time that Peter writes is on the increase. It's on the influx because following the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, there's an increase of persecution, particularly leading up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, just as Jesus said that there would be. And what's needed in such a time as this is faithfulness, being faithful to the Lord, not going back to Judaism, not turning away to the old covenant, but remaining faithful and true to Christ. And what's likewise needed then is steadfastness, because as persecution is on the rise, it can seem much better to find ways to go elsewhere. So steadfastness, faithfulness, and what is fundamental to those two things, faithfulness and steadfastness? It's trust in Jesus. You must trust in Jesus. You must trust in the faithful one if you would ever be faithful yourself, if you would ever be able to remain steadfast in your walk with the Lord. If you do not have that faith in Christ, you cannot be faithful. The same is certainly true today as it was for the folks that Peter wrote to in his day. We must honor Christ the Lord as holy, setting Christ apart as the one who alone committed no sin. As Peter writes back in chapter 2, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, Jesus was faithful in our stead. And because Jesus was faithful in our stead, now we too can be faithful. Otherwise, if we think that we are to just pursue faithfulness somehow apart now from Christ, we're just going to talk about moralism. But moralism doesn't save anybody. It traps you. It deceives you. Faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness in our Christian walks always begins with trust in Jesus. And because he was faithful, we now too can be. So it's always coming back to him. So here in 1 Peter chapter 5 now, Peter is exhorting fellow elders to be faithful to the Lord and fruitful in their work amidst the trying times and the challenging circumstances that they are in. Elders may be tempted to flee from the flock or to feast upon the flock. And when you look in the Old Testament, you find examples of both things happening with God's people who were called to be shepherds then, feasting upon the flock instead of feeding the flock, Ezekiel 34. And they sometimes are fleeing the flock that is called to their care. But we know, as you look in Ezekiel 34, even Jeremiah 23, you can find that God is outraged at the misuse and abuse of his sheep. We're not going to turn to those passages, but those are good places to look, maybe perhaps this afternoon or another time, Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. And the verses that immediately precede chapter 5 here, Peter's explaining that it is better to suffer persecution for doing God's will as a Christian than to renounce Christ in order to avoid suffering. Because he says, to avoid the little suffering now with a greater judgment that is to come is absolutely folly. And he says of that future judgment in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner, let alone the one who abandons Christ? In other words, a far worse judgment is to come to you should you choose to try to avoid the persecution and the suffering by renouncing Christ. Remember what Jesus himself had said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father. Whoever does not acknowledge me before men, I will not acknowledge before my Father. Peter's attention on fellow elders highlights his own status as an apostle of Christ. We've touched on this at other times, but he who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, is also an elder, an under-shepherd as well. And so he speaks as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. This is verse 1 here in our chapter today. And this is really two sides of the same coin. Okay? It says to us here that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, this could refer, this witness of the sufferings of Christ refers to the actual sufferings of Christ that Peter witnessed and saw visually. Kind of like John writes, remember at the beginning of 1 John, we went through that. How he talks about that which we have seen, which our ears have heard, our hands had touched, right? He's talking about that actual, what they had seen and touched the Lord Christ before and after his resurrection. And this could be referring to that as well with Peter here in relationship to the fact that he saw, you know, Christ beaten, flogged, rejected. But Peter himself, remember, wasn't actually at the cross of Christ. He didn't see him crucified, but he'd seen other sufferings of Christ prior to that. But I think the key here comes with, as we have it in English, this as well as, okay, that joins these two things together, which is why I said this is two sides of the same coin, that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. We know that second part is he is speaking of himself. I am a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. I'm a partaker of that. And so I think what he's telling us here is that I am also a witness to the sufferings of Christ. That is my sufferings for Christ. I have suffered for Christ. I have in my faithfulness and obedience to him. Because remember, he's writing to elders, trying to encourage them that when they're facing persecution, when they're facing suffering, to remain faithful, to remain steadfast, to care for the flock that God has called them to oversee, and not to abandon them, not to feast on them, not to go into hiding or something of that nature. Peter, again, is referring to his own sufferings for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 19, the very last verse of the previous chapter. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. That's Peter. This is what Peter has done. Jesus' own path to glory was through suffering, right? It wasn't resurrection life, it was death, then resurrection life. And it'll be the same for his people. But Peter sees this as cause for rejoicing. He says back in verse 13 of chapter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. All of this is encouragement and motivation for believers. And now Peter focuses in on elders here at the beginning of chapter 5. And he speaks to them about being willing, you know, to shepherd the flock and to shepherd them in a certain way because of a reward that is going to come in verse 4. Now, we might think at times it sounds, you know, oh, we shouldn't be speaking about rewards. That seems kind of worldly, but not at all. Just consider Jesus himself who exhorts us, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And even just consider Paul's words in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, when he says there, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, one, and that he rewards those who seek him. They must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Those rewards are certainly and certainly include deeper communion, fellowship, intimacy with our triune God himself. Now, Peter commands these elders among, these elders that he's writing to, that I should say, to shepherd the flock that is among you. Not the flock you wish you had, not your online following, whether supposed or realized, right? But the flock of God that is among you. Local context. And this is really interesting because he's writing to elect exiles. People who've been scattered about, had to leave because of persecution, certain areas that they were in. The dispersion is where he's writing to when you look at 1 Peter 1. And they've localized themselves. There's elders that are overseeing groups of believers. And he's saying he's saying to the elders, you need to shepherd that flock among you. You need to care for them. And so that would be Michael, right? As an elder, shepherd of Keller Baptist Church, is to shepherd this flock, not the flock down the street, not the flock that I wish I had, which I don't do that, but neither the flock of my online following, because I also don't have that. So to shepherd the flock of God among you, you're the ones. And so when we consider the shepherding work, our minds should immediately be drawn to the good shepherd, right? Always back to Christ. That's always the place you want to turn back to when you're thinking of anything. It's to set your mind to Christ, because quickly you'll see, I shouldn't have been thinking that because that doesn't line up with Christ at all. Or in this case, he's the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And Peter, in fact, speaks of him and already spoke of him there in verse 4 as the chief shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. A reminder from myself and Bruce and really all elders of any local churches that we are representatives of the one who has called us. We are to follow his example. And in fact, at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, there Jesus is referred to as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is the chief shepherd. He is the overseer from whom all other under-shepherds and elders derive our authority. Christ has purchased the church with his blood. And I think as we get close kind of to the season of Advent as well, remember those verses out of Isaiah, the government shall be upon his shoulder, right? He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right, the government of God's kingdom is upon his shoulder. And therefore, this is what Calvin says, that Christ never delivers to pastors the government, but only the care of his peculiar treasure, which is the church. Not the government, he's in charge, but the care. He's set off under shepherds to care for his flock in local context as well. One of those ways that we do that is certainly by setting an example for the flock. Peter touches on that more, as we'll see in a moment. But I'm reminded of the words of Robert Murray McChain, a pastor, but a pastor who died at just 29 years old. And what Robert Murray McChain had said is, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That's the setting of example. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. It's exemplifying the life of Christ before the people of God. That's to be my pursuit. And you and I collectively are all to strive, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are all to strive as obedient children, not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. So here, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And three ways are mentioned of how to exercise this oversight. And each one of them is mentioned a not this, but that. Not this, but that. Not this, but that. So there's this pattern with each of those things. When someone, think of your own life here for a moment. When someone can relate to you, particularly if you're in the midst of a trying season of life, when someone can relate to your situation, your life circumstances directly, it's helpful to know that you're not alone. Again, particularly when things get tough. Just take, for an example, moms, homeschooling moms at that. Right? Some homeschooling moms here. There come moments and times when it gets trying and difficult and you're ready to give up. You're ready to throw in the towel. Children are not listening the way they ought to be. They don't seem to be as excited about this particular subject like you are. And you feel you've tried everything. And moms, again, particularly feel this. Husbands, dads feel it a little bit as well, as they're involved. We're involved some in that homeschooling journey. But we also hear from our wives the challenges, you know, that they're facing. And it's, so there's the relatability, husbands with wives. Sometimes there's something else to it when another homeschool mom is coming alongside and sharing of, I'm facing the same thing. My kids aren't listening either. I've already thrown in the towel. I thought about it last week again, right? And there's something to that of encouragement that comes from another mom, that you can pray for one another, that you can persevere together as well. And you see this in similar professions too. Whether it's just getting to know somebody who understands the lingo of the profession, right? Let alone maybe relating. I don't know that construction workers decide to sit on the side for a little bit and talk about their feelings and their challenges. I don't know that Zach does that very often, maybe sometimes, but no, you know, that may happen from time to time, but more so it's helpful when you talk to somebody who else also knows construction. Another person who's looking at you like dumbfounded, I have no idea what you're talking about. But you can get excited and talking to somebody else that can relate. And perhaps if there is a challenging time, you have someone you can talk to. Same with teachers, superintendents, fast food workers, right? Others who haven't done that said job before have a harder time relating at times. So it's nice when you are able to have that understanding with each other, those in and outs that you understand, you can share without all those extra caveats. That's if you feel like, well, no, by that I'm trying to say this, this, and this. And I've experienced this as well. And Peter is saying, I personally understand, elders, the responsibilities, the fears, the pressures that you face. I'm facing them too. We need to be faithful. And I exhort you to do this and to act in this manner. And this is one of the reasons, again, I share with you that I can relate to this. It's one of the reasons I love the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference. I've gone to Pennsylvania. Because there's, you just sit down and there's the camaraderie that you have shared with fellow brothers in ministry, so fellow brothers in Christ. And one of the great things too about that conference is that they don't bring in, you know, the celebrity pastor, which is a oxymoron, at least ought to be. You know, the one who's just a conference speaker from one conference to the next, so to speak. I can literally remind you and share this with you. I told Katie the other day, I was in line in the book line, no surprise there, right? But I was in the book line this occasion and turned around and started talking to the gentleman who was behind me. Gabriel was his name. And we got to chit-chatting and just sharing about, you know, our ministry contacts and where we're serving right now. And both of us were expressing, and I kind of expressed particularly to him, how I really like the conference here because it isn't just the people you've heard. And in fact, most often it's, I've never heard of any of these speakers. Over time, as you've gone more and more, sometimes there are people from the conference, so you, I've heard of him, but I've never heard him preach. And I tell you what, those are sometimes the very best sermons I've ever heard in my life. Not just at that season, but ever. And you think, wow, you know, the congregation's blessed to have him as their pastor. And so I'm talking to Gabriel about that. We check out, and lo and behold, later that day, who should be up on stage but Gabriel to speak? And I was like, huh! So I went and found him afterwards to say, you were one of them. That was so good. You know, not just to tell him it was so good, you know, to pat his back, but no, it was really legitimately a great sermon. And so that's one of those things that we have. And you understand that. And Peter saying, I understand that. That's why I'm exhorting you in this way. Elders are to oversee the life and ministry of the church body. And that's why in the qualifications for elders, see in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, it speaks of them as overseers. Right? This is overseers. He's God's steward. In other words, God's servant. Better translation, God's slave. So this is how we're going to examine these three sets of qualifiers through the lens of servanthood. It seemed to be the best way. And with each of these, we likewise see an important way that elders are to shepherd the body. And so your benefit as well. Number one, by being a willing servant. This is what Peter writes. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Right, a pastor who has to be forced out of his bed by his wife in order to get into his study to actually spend some time, you know, preparing for your sermon on Sunday so you don't look like you literally only work one day a week, right? You, come on, get out. He's probably doing so under compulsion. That's not a very good sign of things. In fact, it's probably a sign that there's either just some burnout, some sin. There's something going on if that were to be the case. To be reluctant all the time about the call of a shepherd, which is to care for a flock, to listen to them, to teach them, to visit with them. And to always be reluctant to do any of that is probably one who's doing so under compulsion. But God would not have myself or any other elder serving in this way. We are to show a willingness to faithfully dispense the ministry the Lord has given to us. And by that, we are setting an example. This helps show you that the Lord looks for you to faithfully dispense the work of the ministry that he has called you to. And that work of the ministry that he has called you to, both in your home context, and some of you also in a work context, but also in a local church context. He has a work ministry for you in all of those contexts. So as a shepherd, as an elder, as I don't do under compulsion, but willingly, that sets an example for you to likewise do so willingly in your context. Just consider the many good things that we've received from the Lord. We receive them all because of faith in Christ. But think of the many good things we've received from the Lord through Christ because of, and our connection to, the local body, the fellowship, the brotherhood that we share, the teaching that we sit under. These good things, these good gifts that we've received from God. We likewise, while receiving good things from the Lord, are also called to serve. So it's this balance. You do get by being gathered to and united with a local body. It sometimes sounds crass when people say, it should never be about what you get. You know, no, God's a giver of every good and perfect gift. You get, you should. He's the giver of those gifts, but you're also to give, right? There's that both and that we see. And you see it in back in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at 1 Peter 4 and just look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Use it to serve one another. Your gift isn't just for you. We talked about this more last week, so we'll go in great detail again. But the gifts that you have been given, not just your abilities and your talents that you have, likewise from the Lord, but your spiritual gifts that you have are to be used to serve the body of Christ, the local community that you are connected to. And so we see first here again, by being a willing servant. Secondly, he goes on to say, by being an eager servant, not just a willing servant, but being an eager servant. Again, Peter writes, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. An eager servant means that the elders are discharging their duties with gladness and readiness, with gladness and readiness. When a call comes that you are in the hospital or your loved one or a friend is in the hospital, I ought not to see this as a disruption in my day, but eagerly come to you for prayer and to minister the word of the scriptures of God to you as well. When others aren't able to fulfill their responsibilities, perhaps in the church, in some way of service, right? My response should never be, I don't get paid enough for this, right? But I should gladly and readily help serve and fill in whatever that particular thing is that needs to be done. And in so doing, I'm not communicating to you that I ought to be doing all the work of the ministry, right? But now I'm communicating to you what a glad and ready approach to service ought to look like, and that you should be glad and ready to likewise join us and join me in the joy of his work as well. In fact, it would be quite wrong for me to seek to try to do all the work of the ministry because I'm commanded in Ephesians chapter 4 to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So I'm failing if I'm doing all the work, and also probably getting burned out if I'm doing all the work too, among other things, right? You're to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. And that's part of that call, part of that ministry, and to do that eagerly. So if I'm doing service eagerly, you likewise should see that desire and do so eagerly. It's interesting that what he precedes that with is not for shameful gain. And we know that there are many who seem to be in it for the money, right? Show me the money, they say. Which kind of can seem like to some people in smaller community and context, like, what do you mean, in it for the money, right? But you don't have to look very hard to find televangelists, word of faith healers, and even book producing, conference speaking preachers who are greedy for shameful gain. Some have then reasoned that it is their job because they want to counter that, a congregation that is, because they don't want that. So they've reasoned that it's their job to keep pastor humble, right? And so therefore they don't want to compensate their pastors or their elders in any way, their pastors in particular who are ministering the word week in and week out, because they have to keep them humble, who are laboring over preaching and teaching. So let me be clear here that my family and I are well supplied. You've been gracious to us in our time here, and we really do appreciate that. And again, we're well supplied. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your contributions to this church as well. And so this does, though, lead to maybe a thought for a moment on the subject of giving. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So I want to precede it with saying, we're well supplied. Thank you. But just consider your own giving, or lack thereof, perhaps. You know, one of the more maybe New Testament passages on giving comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It shares, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's interesting, that word compulsion, it's not the exact word of what we first looked at, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, but it is a related term there. So it's not under compulsion that you should give, but you know, God loves the cheerful giver, right? The eager giver, you might say, in some respects. And part of a member's faithfulness to their local body is their regular giving to that local body. God should be receiving a believer's first fruits and not merely our scrapes and scraps and leftovers. Now, some see this verse in 2 Corinthians 9:7. They look at it, they read it, and they say, well, here's the clear allowance to not have to give a tithe like they did in the Old Testament, a tenth, that is, to the Lord. And my encouragement to you would be to consider, is the new covenant better than the old covenant? The first one was made obsolete. Is the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, greater than the mediator of the old covenant, Moses? Yeah, far greater. Is the priesthood of Jesus greater than the priesthood of Aaron? Indeed. So brothers and sisters, you aren't looking at the question of giving right if you are saying, how little can I give? Or I don't have to give a tithe anymore. Really, it is better to say, and better seen as, a tithe is a good starting place given the greater glory and lasting nature of our covenant relationship with God. Why should we seek to do less when the Lord has done so much more? So something just to perhaps consider and to pray yourself about as well. So number one, by being a willing servant. That's how we're to exercise oversight as elders. Be a willing servant. By being an eager servant. And then thirdly, he says, by being an exemplary servant. Peter writes, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Right? Jesus, remember, in his ministry, was intentional to call out the political folks of his day. Those Gentiles who lorded it over others. In fact, he said in Matthew chapter 20, 25 to 28, these words, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Bruce and I must follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He is the shepherd, the overseer, par excellence. I'm not to be tyrannical. I'm not to be domineering, for I too am under authority. To be a faithful steward, servant, of the gifts that the Lord has given to me week in and week out, again, sets an example for you. If God has, in fact, gifted me with teaching, as I believe he has, then as I faithfully dispense my gift to the church week in and week out, that's an encouragement to you to faithfully dispense the gifts that he has given to you week in and week out as well. To set an example for the flock in terms of holiness, in a pursuit of holiness. Remember Murray McChain. He said, what my people most need is my personal holiness. And to likewise set an example for you in giving, without either of us knowing what each other is giving, even in that regards. But God knows, and so by setting an example for the flock in all of those ways. We are to be, as Peter wrote earlier, living stones. We are, not even to be, but we are living stones built up as a spiritual house. But how does that work if one's not being faithful to use their gifts, for example, that the Lord has given to them? It's going to be hard to be built up amidst our unfaithfulness. We want to be faithful to the Lord. And the call to be faithful, the elders, calling the elders here to be faithful, isn't just a call for the elders. We find here that Peter has directed the elders to be faithful to the Lord, to carry out their work to him faithfully. But the charge for faithfulness to the Lord isn't just for elders. It's for the whole body. So look with me at verse 5, in the beginning here of verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So I ask, now, is younger and elder spoken of here, now shifting gears and talking about age? Right, elders, the office, verses 1 through 4, but now we're talking to younger and the elders among you, so we're just speaking of age strictly, not an office in the church. And I don't think that's the case. Kind of be a fast shift, well, from verses 1 through 4 and what he was talking about. Well, does it mean then that if you are older than your elders, that you don't have to submit to them? Well, I don't think that's the case either. Younger refers to those who are perhaps newer converts. The word means in Greek someone new. And so those who are younger in the faith. So does this then excuse anyone who is more mature in the faith from having to submit. Well, just consider how ludicrous something like this would be, okay? You coming up to a new convert in the church at Calvary Baptist, she just got baptized, and just believed, you're so excited for them, you say, oh, we are so excited that the Lord has saved you from your sins. Now, for the time being, Billy, call him Billy, I guess. For the time being, Billy, you have to submit to the elders here. But as you mature some more, then you, like the rest of us, don't have to submit to them anymore. How ludicrous would that be? Right? That you could say to one younger in the faith, you need to submit to them now because you're younger, but once you get older and you're mature in the faith, like we are, submission is no longer a thing. That would not help that younger convert in any way. So no, this is a call to submission for the church, to be subject to the elders of that local context. And we find that in other places in Scripture as well. Hebrews 13, for example, 17 through 19 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, I didn't read to you just verse 17, potentially 18 and 19 as well, where Paul continues and says, pray for us. The author of Hebrews. I tend to think it's Paul. I've said that a couple times. So anyways, the author of Hebrews, I say Paul. So when you hear me say that, I'm talking still the book of Hebrews here. And he says, Paul doesn't say, he says in verse 18, pray for us, right? He and his companions that are kind of writing and ministering to them. But he doesn't say in verse 17, obey us and submit to us. He's telling believers there in Hebrews to submit and obey your local leaders, right? Pray for us as we continue in the work that we're called to do, but you need to, your work is to obey your leaders, to submit to them, to elders, as those you are called to submit to. You say, well, it doesn't say elders there. Well, if you think that's a stretch, listen to verse 7 of Hebrews 13, or you can turn back there if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 13, verse 7. There we read, remember your leaders, same word, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Those who spoke the word of God to you. What were the qualifications for an overseer? An elder again? In 1 Timothy 3, it says, able to teach. In Titus chapter 1, it says to give instruction in sound doctrine. In other words, men who speak the word of God to you. Therefore, leaders here is referring to the elders that one is to submit to. We're to imitate their faith even. It says that here as well. To imitate their faith, and that is in Hebrews 13, 7, which matches what Peter said to us already, to be examples to the flock. Now, there are many of you, and this is a good thing too, okay? Many of you have additional favorite preachers that you like listening to on podcasts, on YouTube, maybe some other platform, but like those. And like you, I have those that I enjoy listening to as well. Men who, you know, different sermons and those that are preaching and other teaching ministries as well. But hopefully, you have heard them say to you at some point, and you're listening to them through the years, especially if there are ones who are still alive today, that you are to support your own local church and to submit to your local elders. Those who can, that you can walk the Christian life right alongside with you. And the very best of these men, likewise, will not only advise you in doing this, but will likewise be accountable to fellow elders as well, and be members of their own congregations and thus held accountable there too. Because to not do so is dangerous. We're even seeing that in recent things as well. So I thank God and was reminded preparing through and for this message today and to proclaim God's word to you today, just to thank God again for his protection and care for the church amid some of our own challenging times years back. I don't want to just keep rehashing the past, but to just consider it an opportunity for us to praise God here, because what had happened left me as a sole elder here. And sole eldership is not biblical. It's a plurality of elders that is biblical. But neither is it biblical to just fill a position with somebody who's unqualified. Both can equally be dangerous and unhelpful and prove damaging to a church. So we ought to be praising God for the protection that he gave us while we waited on him, and also praise God for his provision in the call of Bruce to be a fellow elder here at the church as well. As you consider Peter's words here about submission, to be subject to the elders, hopefully now that that part is established, that you understand it isn't just young converts, it's all believers. And that's reiterated in other places like Hebrews 13 as well. So consider Peter's words then. Let me ask you, where is your accountability? Now you'd say, maybe some of you, I know, well, my spouse, I'm accountable with them. I've got a close friend I'm accountable to, a parent perhaps, if you're younger. And all of those are helpful and beneficial and should be some of your accountability connections as well. But where is your accountability to elders and overseers of a local church? This is also God's requirement for your good. But many do not like submission, and men, it seems like, are particularly in that camp, don't like submission in particular. You say, well, you know, pastor and elder is speaking about submission to him. Listen, I'm an elder, but I'm a minister of God's word, telling you what God's word says, communicating to you his truth. If you have a problem with what God's word says, then you have a problem with him, not with the communicator of his truth to you. So if submission is a struggle and a challenge for you, we could talk, let's have conversation, let's pray together. But that's what his word clearly states, not just here in 1 Peter 5, but again in Hebrews chapter 13 as well. So how can you be subject to elders if you are not committed to the body where they and where we are shepherds? How can we know that you are committed? Is it merely by your attendance? Is it merely because you decided that we are responsible for your soul at some undecided time, an unannounced time? Or may it in fact actually be that covenant membership has a rightful place in the life of a believer? I really think it does. I really think it does. Your submission to the elders of a local body is evidenced through your joyful commitment to covenant membership there. You are saying, it isn't the elders down the street. It's not the elders halfway around the world that I listen to. It is these elders of this local body that I gladly submit to. These are the men I want holding me accountable. These are the men that I likewise hold accountable. I want to learn from them and grow with them and be sharpened together with them. They are the ones I'm committed to encourage. They are the ones that I'm committed to pray for. They are the ones that likewise, who spur me on to love and good deeds, I will spur on to love and good deeds and to the body that I covenant myself with as well. Peter concludes then with this command for all of us, the elders, the laymen, everyone in the church, to clothe ourselves with humility. And the word that's used here is only used here. Nowhere else in the New Testament, you don't even find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is solely found here, this clothe yourselves with humility. And the best that we could see is this idea of almost like this sash, this tie. It holds things together, right? And so just think of how humility holds and strengthens a body. Look at verse 5 here with me. As Peter writes and shares with us a strong reason for us to be humble. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And he continues, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace. God gives more grace. And he's a giver of grace, not just when we first believe, but he continues to pour out his storehouses of grace upon us. God gives grace to the humble. It's become all too common to hear of church leaders who've grown proud of their accomplishments, of their charisma, of their personality, and that has led to their own detriment and maybe to the detriment of that local body that they had served as well. But we likewise hear of times when a church refuses to submit to others, and not because of some sin on the other's part, but because they just don't like to submit. And that likewise is unfruitful and does not help strengthen a local body. The call for mutual humility is found within the church, one to another. Elders to people, people to elders, the body to one another. Because again, we're all his sheep. We all have one chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we obey the Lord to this mutual humility, and the strength that God supplies, of course, our church community is likewise strengthened, regardless of our size. And it's strengthened even in times of suffering and persecution, as Peter's receivers of this letter were likewise facing. True humility is one of the very keys to helping a congregation of any day not merely survive, but thrive. So what is true humility then? True humility flows first from a recognition that I and you are completely dependent upon God. It has to start there. It always starts there with our relation to him. True humility is an understanding that we are completely dependent upon God. It then expresses itself by considering others more significant than myself. You are more important than me. I'm not to look out just only for my own interests, but for the interest of you, of others, just as Paul wrote in Philippians 2. It likewise expresses itself by joyfully accepting the role that God has for us in his kingdom. We do not all have the same function. But just as the human body is better because of its various parts and each of those parts working in its proper way, so too is the church, the local church, in its various parts is best used when each part can function in its particular way as God has assigned it to. Again, just as when you consider shepherding, we look to Christ. When you consider humility, who else would you look to but to Jesus? The Son of God who took on human flesh. And the one who didn't just take on human flesh, but became a servant. And the one who didn't just become a servant, but was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was pierced for our transgressions and who was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus walked this humble road, not merely as an example for us, but he walked this road because we had failed to love and obey God. He walked in humility and was highly exalted to the Father's right hand, where he now sits. Again, this isn't just an example. We needed him to live this way. We had no hope had Christ not lived this way. And so we are now called, because Christ has lived this way, and because our hope and trust is firmly rooted and grounded in Christ, we are called to clothe ourselves with this kind of humility. And to do so requires purpose, intentionality. We have to set our minds to it. It also requires living in community with each other. You see this? Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Here's why you ought to love the local church. God has given you all the body to live the Christian life alongside, to launch ourselves into the darkness with our gospel light, to pierce the darkness with his light as we seek to make obedient, baptized disciples of Jesus Christ, who through their baptism are shown to be united to the family of God. And what was a clear way of showing last time we looked at, what was a clear way of showing that you belong to the kingdom of God? Through baptized membership in a local church. And as we see today, and in submission to those elders as well. Peter quotes here, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Your Bibles may not show a quote because it's not a quote of the Hebrew Bible, Proverbs 3:34. But it is a quote of Proverbs 3:34 in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For the Septuagint, Proverbs 3:34 says, the Lord opposes or resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's verbatim. Is anything more than that needed? I mean, just hear what Peter says, right? God opposes the proud. Well, that should be motivation enough not to be proud. It doesn't say that God is indifferent to the proud. It doesn't say God is disappointed with the proud. It says that he is opposed to the proud. He is against you, and you will always lose. We will always lose if God is opposed to us. And so we have to always be teachable. That's a sign of humility. And I think that's especially the case when we think we've got our theology right, right? And I mean, ideally, we strive to have our theology right. We ought to, right? So I'm Reformed Baptist. Out of conviction. It's a sign of humility to continue to be teachable. Jesus himself learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus seems to be teachable there. So we must patiently and lovingly teach others, right? These theological convictions, say, of the Reformed faith, these truths that we hold firmly to, as revealed in the scriptures, not grow proud and arrogant because we hold to them and frustrated that others can't possibly see it. Taking pride in our theology, even when right, is a losing combo. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I have two quick humility tests and one submission test for you to consider. Both, or all of them, in forms of question. First, do you continue to starve your pride as you pursue Christ? Do you continue to starve your pride as you pursue Christ? Your pride was broken when you trusted in Christ. This really happens for all of us because we're saying, I can't do it, Lord. I can't. I've messed up, and whatever I've done, I've only ruined and destroyed. Right? When you submitted to his lordship and trusted in him as Savior, your pride was broken. But for you and I to continue to be sanctified, our pride needs to continue to be broken. It doesn't go away. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us, God willing and God working. We need fellow believers to help us grow healthy and strong. But the world tells you and I to feed our pride. It's all about self-congratulations, right? Look at what you did on that job site. Look at how well your children are behaving at this moment, right? Look at the wonderful person that you are becoming. You are so wonderful. You are so grand. Calvin had said this, "It was formerly very truly said that everyone has within him the soul of a king." We want to be autonomous. I'm king. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He looked out over his kingdom. Look at what my hands have built. Look what I have done. And God said, okay, 7 years now, eating grass like a beast. Right? God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. We do not need to feed our pride. In fact, our pride will seek to feed on the smallest of things, vain and empty praises from the world. We instead need to starve it, to kill it, and strive after desiring to hear these words. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." If one thinks that they can grow all healthy and strong on their own, with their carefully selected lectures, articles, books, and preachers, as beneficial and as helpful as those can be, they are no substitute for the local church. If we aren't actively starving our pride, refusing to feed it, sneaking it snacks, and every little thing that it can get, it will feast itself, and God opposes the proud. If you need help, ask. The Bible says pray. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Ask for help. Ask trusted friends. Talk to Bruce and I as well. We need to starve our pride in our pursuit of Christ. Secondly, do you honor, love, and serve others in the body of Christ, in the church? Right? The Bible says to outdo one another in showing honor. To love one another is a repeated command again and again in the scriptures. In fact, the whole law is summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul can say that because love for God is seen through your love for one another. And as for your service, your spiritual gifts, again, verse 10 of 1 Peter 4 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So humility test number 2 is, do you honor, love, and serve other believers in this church, in the church that you call home? Third and lastly, are you joyfully submitting to local elders through covenant membership? This gives clear evidence whose souls we are responsible for before God our Father. To be left wondering whose souls we are accountable for based on some commitment but not covenant membership could be a cause for groaning. Much of this discussion then, much of this conversation that Peter is exhorting to the elders and to the church here centers around faithfulness. Faithfulness to our Lord and to his bride, the church. Right? You and I must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, both as pastor, elders, laymen, all of us alike. And the promise we are likewise to keep our eyes fixed upon is the promises of his future blessings, of his future revealing. Right? Calvin writes this again. "Lest then the faithful servant of Christ should be broken down, there is for him one and only one remedy: to turn his eyes to the coming of Christ. Thus he will go on in his labors, knowing that a great reward is prepared for him by the Lord." Peter knew what was to come. There's a glory to be revealed, and it was going to be revealed very soon for Peter as well. He didn't live too much long thereafter he wrote his letters. And there's a glory that was revealed with the destruction of Jerusalem there in 70 AD. There's likewise a glory yet to be revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we keep our eyes fixed upon him and seek to be faithful to the one who is faithful for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you. And Father, we acknowledge to you, Lord, there is a challenge to this life in a Christian walk. But a lot of it, Father, centers upon sometimes our refusal to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you, God. What has to die in our lives, God? Where is pride rearing its ugly head that we just are missing, Lord? I pray for each one of us, God, that identify any of those areas, Lord, to recognize and to hear you say that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So in true humility, Lord God, help us to know that we are completely dependent upon you. For Jesus himself, our Savior, said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, Lord, reminding ourselves that we are completely dependent upon Christ, and help us to live out joyfully, honoring, loving, and serving one another as you've called us together as this local community and body of Christ. We love you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.